right, we'll go ahead and start our second talk. Just a few notes before we get into the subject, though. First of all, that last talk was a lot longer when I timed it. I get excited and I talk really fast, so I'll try and slow it down a little bit this time. Two notes. There's actually been a lot of this talk about Samson, but two things I wanted to bring up. Brother Sid just looked up for me in Strong's that the Benaiah, the lion in a pit in a snowy day, and that the word snowy comes from a root which means the linen clothing of the slain. So that adds sort of another element to it with the whole principle of linen in the scripture. So that was an interesting note. And then Brother Tommy told me that in Judges 13:25, where it says, "And the Spirit of Yahweh began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." And we talked about this verse, but one thing that sort of, just an additional helpful note, was that "at times" means to and fro. So it's not just that God used him 1 minute or one day, and then, you know, a couple months went by and another and used him again and that type of thing. Samson was being guided by Yahweh to and fro, to doing his bidding in this whole time period. So it wasn't he was on God's side some of the time, and then he was doing his own thing other times. So just those two notes I thought I'd share. This morning we've shown the different ways in which Samson typifies Christ, and specifically have looked at the riddle of the lion and the honey, relating to our Lord's work through his sacrifice. There is much to be said of the rest of Samson's life, and as there's more on Samson than any other of the judges, so we're just going to be able to touch on a few points or a few more events. There's a lot of things we won't have time to look into, and definitely worth interest in future study. But we'd like to start our class, second class this morning, by reading Judges chapter 15. Judges 15. "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, 'I will go into my wife into the chamber.' But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, 'I verily thought that thou had utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her.' Samson said concerning them, 'Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure.' And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burn up both the shocks, and also the standing corn, with the vineyards and olives. And the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion.' And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, 'Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease.' And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. And the Philistines went up and pitched in Lehi, and spread themselves in pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why are you come up against us?' And they answered, 'To bind Samson are we come up, to do unto him as he hath done unto us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom, and said to Samson, 'Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?' And he said unto them, 'As they did unto me, so have I done unto them.' And they said unto him, 'We are come to bind thee, that we may deliver thee to the hand of the Philistines.' And Samson said unto them, 'Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves.' And they spake unto him, saying, 'No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee to their hand, and surely we will not kill thee.' And they bound him with two new cords, and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily on him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. His bands loosed from off his hands. He found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and he called on Yahweh, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance to the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst, fall to the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw. There came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore he called the name thereof Enhakore, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. If you read through this, there's many different words that come up, rock, flax, the ass, and so forth, that may get your mind in different directions, and we're not going to cover all that today. But we want to pick up in Judges 15, verse 8, where we find Samson dwelling at the top of the rock Edom, which means hawk ground, like a hawk, red-tailed hawk. He had just finished with his famed judgment of the Philistines, whereby he'd used jackals, which is the better translation for the foxes, to burn their vital wheat crop, vineyards, and olive groves, and then he'd retire to the top of this rock. In response to Samson's judgment, the Philistines first murdered Samson's wife and father-in-law, and then proceeded to pursue their number one quarry, Samson himself. The Philistines, whose territory was centered in the area that we know today as the Gaza Strip, soon overshadowed the tribe of Judah, and the coward-like men of Judah soon found themselves allied with the Philistines in an effort to deliver Samson to his death. From these few verses, we can already see a similarity between the time of Samson and the time of Christ. First of all, after a time of great trial, both Samson and Christ would go escape the ills of men by departing to a mountain, likely to pray. Who among us has not experienced the refreshment of the fresh air and solitude in the midst of God's creation? Isolation from this evil world is sometimes granted to the believer, and we have it this week here at Grayson, both naturally and spiritually, and we should do our best to take advantage of these times. We need to use these opportunities wisely, give thanks unto Yahweh, and come unto Him in prayer, something that is not easily completed in city or suburban life. For an example from Christ's life, let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 14, 22 and 23. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. This is a common theme, of course, of the Lord's work. You know, after the tireless work he did, you know, through his teaching, the miracles, the parables, everything that he did, and of course, the having to deal with persecution from all sides, Yahweh was his strength. He would go up to the mount to pray, just like Samson. Samson and our Lord provide excellent examples of what we need to do in the time of trouble. Let's look at James chapter 5:16, which is a familiar verse to us all. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Unfortunately, both Samson and Jesus walked in a dark and evil world that had turned against them. Though Samson was the savior of Israel during his time period and was reaping awesome judgments upon the enemy through the power of God, the men of the tribe of Judah joined in fellowship with the Gentiles in order to slay him. Samson should have been their hero. He should have been their spiritual leader at that time. But instead, he was rejected by those who should have been his friends. Judah should have been fighting with Samson, but instead they turned against him. Also, so as if it appeared their hands were clean from his blood, they did not kill Samson themselves, but instead betrayed him to the political leaders of the day. Hopefully this scenario sounds very familiar. Our Lord Jesus Christ should have been treated as the Savior of the world. He, like Samson, had spent his ministry tirelessly working on behalf of his people in order to save their eternal lives. And yet the majority of the people could care less. We know that Christ represented a threat in the eyes of organized Jewry, and they had to betray him to the hand of the Romans, the nation's overlords and enemy at Christ's time. As a note on the details, is it any coincidence that out of all of the 12 tribes that could have betrayed Samson, it was Judah? Why wasn't it Benjamin or Dan or Zebulun or someone else that betrayed Samson? Remember, a lot of Samson's work was in the region of Dan. We would submit, of course, that this detail was given to us specifically as a foreshadowing of what Judah would do again in Christ's time to murder the Prince of Life. And you have Judah as the nation of Judah in that time, and you also, of course, think of Judas Iscariot. Let's turn to John's Gospel to look at the reaction of the leaders of Judah to one of the Lord's greatest miracles, at the resurrection of Lazarus. What was their response? And this is a very striking commonality between Samson and between Christ. John 11, 45 through 57. So this is, again, after the resurrection of Lazarus. In verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" This is exactly what they were doing to Samson. Again, the Philistines are going to come. If we don't stop this guy, Samson, the Philistines, who were their mortal enemies, are going to take us over. They should have trusted in Yahweh and Yahweh's divine, Yahweh's anointed one. Picking up in verse 49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not.' And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went thence into a country near to the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country, up to Jerusalem before the Passover, to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now come the chief priests and the Pharisees,'" now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And of course, we also know they tried to take Lazarus. Just as a literal shadow provides only a rough outline of one's actual body and not the body in full detail, we note that Samson's betrayal was slightly different than our Lord's. In Samson's day, the men of Judah were cowards. They only sought to betray Samson to save themselves from their overlording enemies, the Philistines. And in Christ's day, while yes, they were still cowards, it was a much more malicious situation. The Jews in the Samson's day had no desire to kill Samson themselves. It was more like, let's just get rid of this problem. Whereas the Jewish men, of course, in the day of Christ, you know, would say, you know, kill him, crucify him, crucify him. In our Lord's case, the Jewish men were the instigators, bringing him to the Romans because of concerns with the law of Moses, which they had every intention of breaking. So again, the Philistines, you could say, were the instigators in Samson's day. In this case, the Jewish people were the instigators. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. "When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" We'll skip down to verses 12 through 17. "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his stake, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, that is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. As we think about these passages, we can think about the hymn 154 in the old book that says, 'Twas on that dark and mournful night when Jews and Gentiles joined their power against the Son of God to fight, to mock his name, his life devour. Moving onward in our comparison of the accounts of Samson and our Lord, there is something amazing that occurred with their betrayal. That being both men of faith, willingly laid down their life in faith of Yahweh's purpose in the situation. In the time of Samson, the men of Judah bargained with him that they would not hurt him themselves if he willingly submitted to their bonds. In Judges 15:13, we read that they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. So with our Lord and Savior, Jesus knew that the Jews and Gentiles were powerless against him except they had been allowed by the will of Yahweh. After a walk that was dedicated to Yahweh's truth and perfection, Jesus realized that he had to die. Despite his sinless character, his sinless work, he still bore the sin's flesh that we all do, and sin had to be cut off through the atonement. No matter how inexcusable and absolutely awful the wickedness of man was and what they do to the Messiah in free will, Yahweh in Christ used these circumstances, which were, again, purposed by Yahweh, to their advantage. Our Lord had to have his flesh cut off as an atoning sacrifice, as we know from the law, and really the teachings of the Scripture as a whole. We know that Christ willingly then let himself be betrayed, captured, and laid down his life on account of sin. There is no greater antitype to Samson's account than this. Let's look at a few more verses in John, focusing on Jesus' open knowledge of Judas Iscariot's work and his reaction to that work. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. In verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And I think the next couple verses are very telling. It says, And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And when Jesus then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto them, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Think about the mindset of Christ there. You know, here was the man that was about to betray him. He knew all, you know, through his ministry, through, even from his childhood, that he would be betrayed. He knew this was the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. But what did he say? He said, That thou doest, do quickly. In other words, he knew what his Father's will was. He knew it had to be. He knew that he was that atoning sacrifice. And it was time for the events to start. And that's exactly what happened. The main point we want to make again from these verses is that Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, as did Samson, but he willingly resigned himself in full faith that he, like Samson, would reap a great victory if he humbled himself to Yahweh's way. And no doubt, Jesus drew strength from these heroes of faith, including all of the judges that we've talked about, but especially the situation with Samson, which is very much the same. With these things in mind, let's return to the account of Samson in Judges 15. We have seen that Samson foreshadowed Christ in the willing laying down of his life in true faith to the betraying hands of Judah, and we know that he would go forward to reap a great victory for God and man. We will speak again later to the typical points of this account in Judges, but we feel there are several walk-related lessons that we should give attention to. Well, what happened next? If we'll remember, Samson used the simple jawbone of an ass, and with the Spirit of Yahweh, one man chased a thousand. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at Joshua chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. Joshua 23, verses 8 through 11. But cleave unto Yahweh your God, as ye have done this day. For Yahweh hath driven out from you before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For Yahweh your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love Yahweh your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. What we wanted to focus on there is one man of you shall chase a thousand. And this was not just a random statement, but certainly, while it may not be an ultimate fulfillment, certainly this is exactly what happened in the time of Samson, where one man chased a thousand, just as Joshua said. And why was that allowed? It was because of Samson cleaving to Yahweh his God, as he had done this day. And so Yahweh was only going to fight for a man, going back to the character of Samson. Yahweh was only going to have his spirit rest upon a man and fulfill what Joshua had spoken here in a man of true faith. Okay. There's also a lesson just in what Samson did, that if we put our trust in Yahweh, like it says here, taking good heed therefore unto ourselves, that we love Yahweh our God. If we do that, the instruction of Joshua here, which Samson did in his life, he, that being Yahweh, can help us fight our battles and deliver us out of any trouble. Just a couple of verses on that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." In Proverbs 18, verse 10, I'm in Psalm 18, verse 10, that didn't look right. All right, Proverbs 18, verse 10. "The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe." Moving onward, this account gives another great lesson that we should apply to our walk in Christ, that being our need to constantly be on guard with the wiles of pride. Samson went down to battle wrapped in the cords of his betrayers. He expressed extreme humility in putting his trust in Yahweh to be bound and to be basically betrayed there. Could have been his death. But he trusted Yahweh would get him through. In one of the greatest epic battles of history, one man took on 1,000 warriors and was able to defeat them all. It's neat to think about. It's evident that Yahweh had sent legions of angels to help Samson in his quest. And yet, despite Samson's faith, he soon fell, and I think he quickly overcame it, I'll say that, to one of our greatest enemies in the flesh, that being pride. So I think Samson, there are some things in our lives we can pick up where he had a failing, like all men of faith, but he immediately got over it or tried to correct the situation. And it's been a while since we've been there in Judges, let's just read that again. Back to Judges chapter 14. Judges 15 and verse 16. "And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. And then in 18, he sore thirst, and called on Yahweh and said, thou hast given this great deliverance to the hand of thy servant." In Proverbs 6, we are told of 7 things that the Lord hates and are an abomination to him. It should be no surprise to us all that the number one item on the list is a proud look. If we all examine ourselves thoroughly, there is not one of us who has not fallen to the ways of pride. And it's extremely easy to do something that is right, but in a prideful manner. And Samson had done this whole, he's a hero of faith in this example. What he did was absolutely amazing, but he gives the credit to himself in verse 16. Let's look at a few verses just on pride, and then we'll go back to what Samson did after that. Proverbs 16:18. And though we're reading some of these verses for our own benefit, I think it's important with Samson to realize he, as a true man of faith, quickly corrected himself, which is what we all need to do. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. These are memory verses, the ones we need to keep in our head. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And back to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So again, going back to the account of Samson, Yahweh, because of Samson's faith, allowed him this great victory that Joshua had foretold, that if you trust in Yahweh, if you have your heart set on His ways, you can provide this victory. Samson did it. But after the fact, he says, well, look what I did. But then he realizes, where's the water? I'm thirsty. I'm dependent on Yahweh. And he quickly corrected himself. He says in verse 18 of Judges 15, Thou hast given this great deliverance to the hand of thy servant. We believe that this verse is actually a prayer, praying to Yahweh for strength, praying in a way for forgiveness, giving the credit back to God. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should thus try with all of our heart to fight the battle of pride within us, even when we're doing the right thing. Fight pride. But at times that it overcomes us, we should be quick, like Samson, to cry out for Yahweh's mercy. Give Him the credit for our victories. Give Him the glory. Let's look at 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. First John 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And indeed, we all should be very thankful for that. Just a side note, you think of the Psalm 53 that David wrote after, I mean, his great sins with the matter of Bathsheba. You know, and Yahweh has blotted that from the record for David. You know, even the great men of faith did have failings. But the thing is, a great man of faith will immediately learn, repent, move on, not repeat. We'd like to get back to the typical meanings of Judges chapter 15. To refresh your memory, we had been speaking of how Samson was betrayed by Judah to the hands of Israel's enemies, and yet willingly laid down his life to reap a great victory for Yahweh's glory and the salvation of His people. Christ likewise was betrayed to the hands of Judah, by the hands of Judah, into the hand of Israel's enemies, and yet willingly laid down His life to reap the great victory for Yahweh's glory and the salvation of His people. We want to look at a few more details about this victory that add to the type. First of all, how was the victory won? What was the instrument of the victory? Let's look at Judges 15, verse 15. Let's just reread that. Judges 15, 15. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Now we know that Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, was what ultimately gained the victory. But Yahweh, through Samson, used this jawbone of an ass. And not just any jawbone, it was a new jawbone, it says in verse 15. This word new here is really interesting. It means moist, dripping, and fresh. The word jawbone in Hebrew means to be soft, the cheek from its fleshiness, hence a jawbone. But again, the word new means fresh. This was a new, fresh jawbone. It was a body of flesh that had been killed but had not rotted. There was no corruption in it. It was sort of like just when an animal was slain and offered to Yahweh as a sacrifice. It had not corrupted. And so too, This was a fresh jawbone, no corruption. Given the pattern already established by Samson's riddle of the lion and the honey, I think we should begin to see Samson's victory with the jawbone as a beautiful parallel type of the atonement. Let's dig in a little further and consider the ass. Why did Samson happen to find the jawbone of an ass? Why was it not a jackal? We know he had jackals earlier in the chapter, cow, sheep, any other animal. Other than the fact that an ass's jawbone would definitely provide a more formidable weapon than any other of the animals, we feel that Yahweh's angels provided this ass bone for a deeper reason. From the beginning of time, asses were used as a service animal to bear burdens. If you look up ass in the scriptures, there are many, many men and women from Abraham, the 12 sons of Jacob, Moses, Balaam, Jesse, Abigail, Ahithophel, Shimei, the list goes on. An ass is a common animal of burden. It carries a load that the others cannot carry, that the men could not carry in and of themselves. We also know that the ass is specifically associated with Christ in prophecy. Let's look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And this has already happened once and may happen again in the future, but if we remember when Christ went into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, there was an initial fulfillment of this. Matthew 21, verses 4 to 9. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that being the prophet Zechariah, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So from the scriptures before us, we see that Christ was associated with the ass, and he also acted as an ass, so to speak, bearing the burden that mankind could not bear by itself. And we know that we're more familiar in Scripture with the principle of the ox face of the cherubim being associated with Christ. But we submit this is as well. This was, again, a burden that could not be borne by mankind, any mere man, and even not a man like Samson. We don't think then it's happenstance that Samson discovered this new, fresh jawbone that had not corrupted. We would now like to look into the name of the locations of this famed battle as it changes twice in the scope of seven verses. Let's turn back to Judges 15. Just to point them out, in verse 14 it says, He came unto Lehi. In verse 17 it says, He cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi. And then finally in verse 19 it says, Wherefore he called the name thereof in Hakori, which is after the episode of the water, provision of the water. Okay, so these names were obviously given divinely, and they were changed with meaning. These changes weren't just, again, happenstance. And I think the names are actually, if there's any doubt, the names sort of tie this whole type together. Lehi means jawbone, pointing us once again to the instrument of the victory, this fresh jawbone that had not seen corruption. After the victory was gained, Samson changed the name to Ramath-Lehi. You might have in your margin Ramath-Lehi, meaning the lifting up of the jawbone. Strong's Concordance and Brown Driver Briggs both have height of the jawbone. But either way, we see that the victory was wrought by the lifting up of the jawbone to height. As we've already seen that the ass is associated with our Lord in his work as a burden bearer, we should understand the lifting up of the jawbone on high as a type of Christ's sacrifice and the lifting up of his body on the stake. There's a very clear other example in the Old Testament that is very similar that Jesus mentioned himself when he said in John 13:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Christ referenced Moses and the brazen serpent. We know the brazen serpent representative of sin. The lifting up of this instrument of sin, this body of sin, brought forth salvation to those who were suffering the bites of the fiery serpents. And we know that Christ specifically, you know, compared himself to that brazen serpent. This is another study in and of itself, but Jesus says this event was typical of the lifting up of his own body of flesh on the stake to provide reconciliation for the sins of the people, as well as his own nature. It should be no surprise that the jawbone of an ass typifies Christ then. He was the body of flesh that was lifted up on the stake that through death destroyed the diabolos' power but did not see corruption. He was the burden bearer who bore the sins of many. He was the man who died in preparation for his mediatorship and eventual kingship, providing the greatest victory that man had seen. One man would chase a thousand. And, of course, what Samson did is incomparable to what Christ did, as we all know. Let's look at a few more verses on the sacrifice, and specifically the fact that Christ did not see corruption, but was raised. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14, which I think we read in the first class. "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the diabolos' power." Chapter 12:2 here in Hebrews. "We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He has conquered the grave. He has conquered corruption. Hebrews 9:24-28. "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of this world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So we know that Christ has gone up on high. He is on the right hand of God. He was not allowed to see corruption, as we're told in the scriptures. Didn't have that specific verse written down, but we know that he would not let it was a prophecy, the Holy One would not see corruption. I think that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. Let's go ahead and flip over there. I didn't have it written down. Let's see. Yeah, Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Let's actually read verses 25 to 27. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So again, think of that new dripping jawbone to gain the victory, not allowed to see corruption. It's not a pretty picture, just like Christ's sacrifice. The things that happened to him on the stake were not pretty by any means, but the victory that was gained was greater than, you know, greater than anything. Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. It looks like I did have written down just the Old Testament version. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I have set the Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The victory having been wrought through the lifting up of the jawbone, we see that the battleground soon experienced another name change back in Judges 15:19, which we'll just go back and reread that. Judges 15:19. But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enochori, which is in Lehi unto this day. As Yahweh answered Samson's prayer, water was provided through a hollow place in the jawbone of the ass. So this shows that Yahweh had forgiven, Yahweh had provided for Samson. He provided a miracle in literally sending the water of life through that instrument of victory. And some say that, I think it's been said that the actual place had a well or something, but I don't read that. I think the jawbone itself, in a great miracle, this instrument of victory, out of it came sort of a pool of water. Just as the carcass of the lion had once provided honey to Samson, now a jawbone provided the water of life to him. Samson changed the name to Ramath Lehi to Enochori, which means the well of him that cried, the fountain of one calling, or the spring of one calling. In both cases of the honey and the water, we see our Lord's atoning work and the victory that has been gained. Something beneficial has been produced. The honey we talked about last class, and now the water of life. Well, where do we find this water? Let's look at John chapter 4, 10 to 14. And again, this is a water that's springing up, as one of the meanings is, the spring of one that calls. John 4:10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So this springing water that has been provided by Christ. Let's look at a few more verses on the water. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. One of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We need to be... Jesus has provided this well, this water of life, just like Yahweh provided Samson the water of life. But we have to take advantage of it. Samson could have just not drank of it, but of course he partook. You know, the same with us. The water has been provided. The sacrifice has been completed. The hope has been given. But do we take advantage of it? And after we do, through the waters of baptism, do we live it? Let's look at, again, next verse, Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. self-sacrificing, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he would present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here again is the relationship, just like we talked about in the first class, of the bride. Christ and his bride. In the Song of Solomon, the bride was supposed to drop with honey. They were supposed to have the honey of the truth in them. And that when Christ returns at judgment seat, every brother and sister will be judged based on, do they have this honey in them? Have they paid attention to the word? And more importantly, have they manifested the word? Now, the same with the water of life. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he would present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, and that is the bride, just as we have this comparison of husband and wife in verse 25. Also, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Again, the water not directly mentioned, but indirectly, that we are to be clean and white. Now that's washed through the blood of Christ, but also through the water of the Word, which, as all of us know, when we have things that come up in our life and we don't give due attention to readings and prayer and so forth, we quickly go down a slippery slope. So we need to keep washing every day. We have been blessed with the honey of the truth, and we have been blessed with the water of life, which really are two symbols of the exact same thing. Both the honey and the water are precious blessings that God, through his grace, has afforded. And neither would be possible without the great blessing of Christ's sacrifice, his atonement. Each Sunday, we meet around the table of the Lord to commemorate the great victory that was won over sin's flesh to redeem a people for Yahweh's name. This is the great theme of Samson's life that we have studied this morning, yet there is still work to come. We would like to briefly hit a few more points before closing our studies this morning. Again, there's way too much on Samson to cover in two classes, so we wanted to focus on those two events, the lion and the honey, and the episode at Lehi. But there are some more things we just want to quickly cover as we close. Let's look at Judges chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Excuse me. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her, and it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and rose at midnight, and took the door of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that's before Hebron. It's an enjoyable passage to read. In the verses before us, we see that the men of Gath believed that Samson was a man who could be captured, conquered, and killed. They had not learned their lesson. Gath means strong, and indeed this was a place where the flesh was very strong. The strength of the flesh. Nonetheless, Samson, surrounded by the Gentile knights, so to speak, arose at midnight. His brilliant sunlight shone forth, and he was able to possess the gate of his enemies. To possess the gate of one's enemies means to put them in submission, and Samson bore the burden needed to make them defenseless. These circumstances should bring our mind to Abraham and the promise given to him in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And this was given, this promise was given after the hardest trial of Abraham with the sacrifice of his son in type. And this is the ultimate affirmation of the covenant that the everlasting covenant that Yahweh had provided. And what are we told here? Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And we know that this is first and foremost the individual seed, that being Christ. In Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, we have a man who has torn the doors off the stronghold of sin, allowing for the future day when the nations will be conquered too and the government will be upon his shoulder. So we see there's really two stages. Christ's sacrifice has opened the door. He says, I am the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So through his first coming, he provided that way. He defeated his greatest enemy, that being sin. But there's still great work to come. And in the future, this is prophetic of the day when he will literally possess the gate of his enemies, when all the earth will be humbled before him. In Judges 16, verse 3, we see that the door was brought to Hebron, which means association or fellowship. Jesus is indeed the one who has rendered death powerless, who has borne the greatest burden, and due to his victory, he will conquer his enemies and provide true fellowship for the ages. So again, he'll possess the gate of his enemies, he's opened the door to those who would enter, and he has provided fellowship, which will, in the greatest sense, be in the kingdom and really beyond, when there will be no flesh in the eighth day. There is so much more that could be said about Samson, his successes, his failures, but most especially how he typified Christ. We'd like to close with some concluding thoughts on his death, as recorded in Judges chapter 16, 23-31. And again, there's probably many more things than we've talked about this morning. Even on the passages we've talked about, there's just so much in here. Judges 16, 23-31. Actually, I'll start at 22. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. So we remember this was the failing of Samson. We haven't really covered that in depth. I think there's a lot to that account as well. I think the Spirit of Yahweh was with him to and fro. And this symbol of the vow, as long as he was with Yahweh, the hair was grown out. And I believe he was a great man of faith. This was his great failing in the matter of Delilah. But what did he do? He repented from it, and he bore punishment for it. But in the end, the greatest victory of all happens in these verses we're reading. So with that said, picking up in verse 23, the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, to rejoice. And they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, to our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. And they said, our God has delivered to us the hands of our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. It came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the two pillars. Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. And the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And they were on the roof about 3,000 men and women, and beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto Yahweh and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which he was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell on the lords and on the people that were therein. And the dead which he slew in his death were more than they that he slew in his life. His brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol and the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel for 20 years. In the verses we have just read, we read of Samson's last and greatest act of faith, whereby he sacrificed his own life to gain the great victory over sin. In rending the pillars with his two hands, and it's interesting, he says, let me, that I may feel. I think of these two pillars as sin and death. that I may feel that he could feel this great enemy, and when he knew when he tore down those pillars, sin and death, the victory would be wrought. The party of sin never saw it coming. When this man of faith uttered his last judgment on the Philistines, using the Spirit of the Lord. In his death, it should be no surprise that we see in Samson shadows of our Lord, who though mocked, scorned, pierced, bowed himself to die, and in so doing, provide the great sacrifice that we have studied in detail this morning. And even at the end, what was he doing? He was praying. He prayed for strength. He prayed for God's guidance. He prayed for the victory to be won. The two pillars of our enemy, sin and death, were brought down with our Lord's actions. For Jesus has abolished death, as 1 Timothy 1:10 says in the ultimate sense, better translated, rendered death powerless, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Truly, Christ as well, if we think about Christ, accomplished more through his death than he ever could have in his life. And while we're grateful for the Gospels and the teachings of Christ and the miracles of Christ, the parables, everything that he's done, without the sacrifice, his greatest act of faith, all of that would have been for naught. In the last verse of Judges 16, we see that Samson was laid to rest between Zorah and Eshtaol in his memorial grave. Let's just read that again. His brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. We remember Samson's work had begun between these two cities, which represent the sting of sin versus supplication. His work had now ended. Despite his failures at times throughout life, most especially in the episode of Delilah, Samson did not have a deathbed confessional. Samson was a man of faith who went through trials and joys, sin and supplication, and he ultimately found his walk acceptable before God. He had fought a good fight, he had finished his course, he kept the faith. Soon will come the day when Samson will rise from the dead, having been covered and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the man whom he typified in such great fashion. In these past two classes, we have endeavored to show that Samson was not only the strongest mortal in a physical sense to ever live, but he was a true man of faith, a hero in Israel, consistent with the record written in Hebrews 11. Samson's fate has been assured, one of only 16 individuals named in Hebrews chapter 11. He, like all of the other faithful judges we've studied this week, will be in the innumerable company of the blessed, who will sing in adoration of the greater than Samson, Jesus Christ. As we end our studies and look ahead, a question now lies with us, one that is in an off-sung hymn. Will we be with him in that day? We make the answer now. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Thank you.